Say that we had a meeting like this, and she was speaking, and at the end of the meeting she said, "St. Helens, you think of yourself as a Bible church, where's your Bible response to Islam?" And we all looked at each other and thought, good point, Ida, well made. And that was what really challenged me and my wife Becky to think about Islam in a biblical way, not just a gut reaction, a cultural, a political, a social way. And it's something that we've been continuing to think about and been very much helped by Ida in the past. And I hope that she'll be very helpful for us today and that we would be listening to one another as well as to what the Bible says, sitting under the Bible's authority as we seek to understand these things together. We're going to have a break probably at about 11:15 or so for half an hour. There's some pastries over there and more tea and coffee. There are lots of books here for you to look at, some from Ida's Oxford Centre for Muslim Christian Studies there for you to peruse, some for you to buy over in that corner, and then some from our shop. We just opened near Brick Lane, which you can look at or order if you would like. Let me pray and then hand over to Ida. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word, the Bible, gives us light and life. Please would it be guiding our steps this morning and beyond, particularly as we think about Muslim people, Islam, and relating properly to the many, many Muslim people who live within our communities. Please help Ida to speak faithfully and powerfully from your word. And would we be changed such that we do live for your praise and glory, not for our own. In Jesus' name, amen.
He's got the whole world in his hands. One of the songs that my kids used to love to sing when I had a club for Muslim as well as Christian kids in my house up in Newcastle-on-Tyne some years ago. He's got the whole world in his hands. If you forget everything that follows, keep that. Because a large part of our world are the Muslims in it. He's got the whole world in his hands. Well, what you're going to get is a preview of my next book. I'm trying to put together some of the things I've been thinking about over a number of years. And I've been thinking about Islam. Now, lots of Christians think about Islam. Some of you may have seen this book, it's over there, Between Naivety and Hostility. This is a whole lot of Christians trying to think about Islam. One of them is my colleague, Dr. Richard McCallum, who you should meet if you stay until lunchtime. And he has a chapter in here reporting on some research that he did on evangelical responses to Islam in Britain. A spectrum between people who see Islam as the Antichrist and totally demonic, to people at the other end who see Islam as peaceful, friendly, and so on. What tends to be missing from the discussion is, how might the Bible shape our thinking? So we hear all these voices. Islam is this, Islam is that, Islam is the other. In actual fact, Islam is probably all of those things. But where can we get a biblical framework for thinking? So what I want you to do, just to start your brains moving, is not to answer, how do we think biblically about Islam, but to think in your mind of a few images of Islam or Muslims. So you might think of my colleague Shireen Shafia down here at the back. Shireen, just tell people where you're from.
I'm from Iran.
And what are you doing here?
Narrative.
Okay. And what did you do your doctorate on? Okay. And how come you're filming here? Okay. Or you might have the image of something you've seen on the television recently, or some Muslims you've seen down in the East End, or Boko Haram. I've just been in northern Nigeria fairly recently. Choose a couple of those images. If you want to think biblically about those images, what questions might you take to the Bible? Okay, let's find the questions. What questions might you take to the Bible? Chris, also a colleague from the Centre for Muslim Christian Studies in Oxford, has a whole lot of post-it notes. What I want you to do is to write a couple of questions on the post-it notes, and then Chris will collect them. So I want to know, this exercise is for me to find out what might be in your mind, okay? Is the question clear? Good. Yeah. Feel free to tear the post-it notes apart. Oh, sure. The question is, as you consider a couple of images of Muslims, what questions would you like to take to the Bible? So, for example, if you're thinking of Boko Haram, the question you might take to the Bible is, should the Nigerian Christians be fighting back? For example, okay? Okay, well, when you've got your questions, could you pass the post-it notes down to the end of the row and Chris will collect them up, analyse them for me, so that by the time we get to the break, I'll find out what the questions are. Okay, what we're going to do is divide this into two parts. In the first part, we're going to think about Muslims. In the second part, we're going to think about Islam. Please note the difference. Muslims are the people. Islam is the faith or the system. And in order to think about people biblically, where do we turn? Well, we turn to the biblical anthropology, the Bible's analysis of the human world and condition in Genesis chapter 1 to 11. And rather than saying, where do we see Muslims in Genesis 1 to 11? I'm going to say, how can we read Genesis 1 to 11 in a way that includes Muslims as well as everybody else? Because, as we said, God has the whole world in his hands. So if Genesis 1 to 11 is about human beings, it must include the Muslims. Yeah, it must include everybody. Genesis 1 to 11 actually presents to us a religious world. And we tend to miss that because Genesis 1 to 11 tells the story of people's relationship with God and with each other. If we read Genesis 1 to 11, however, in its own context, the world in which it was written was not a Jewish world. The Jewish world was a tiny subset of it. It was a religious world where people had all sorts of religious faith, all sorts of ideas of God and of gods. So the world that is being described in Genesis 1 to 11 is not an entirely Jewish world, and neither is it the alternative that we have in the city of London, which is a secular world. It is a multi-religious world, and we need to read it in that way. When we read Genesis 1 to 3, the story of the creation and the original fall, we find that human beings are religious beings. Human beings are made in the image of God. They're made for communication with God. They're the only being in the world which God speaks to and speaks back to God. Okay, at the fall it goes wrong, but Genesis 1 to 11 teaches us that the normal state of human beings is in relation to God. So my Christian theology of Islam is quite simple. Muslims are human beings. And it is these human beings, all the world of human beings, to whom God sends Abraham and his descendants to be a blessing to all the nations. This is Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. So this world we're going to see in Genesis 1 to 11 is the world that God wants to bless. It's the whole purpose of Abraham, the whole purpose of Israel. Now, of course, Israel is sitting in the middle of this world. And Israel has a whole lot of questions about the world in which she lives. Particularly, some of the commentators suggest that our Genesis passage might have reached its final form fairly late on in Israel's history. Certainly, we can imagine Israel reading and rereading this stuff in the midst of the nations, in the midst of exile, and asking, who are we in amongst all these nations? See, Christians very often say, who are the Muslims? Whereas sometimes the question is, who are we as compared to everybody else? Who is our God in the midst of all this? But then, what should we think about them, their gods, their stories? And one of the things that comes back again and again in Israel's interaction with the nations is, what about their power? What about their power? What about the battles that we have with them? Now, if we want to look at the structure of Genesis 1 to 11, we can see there's a pattern of creation and fall. This is just to, you know, give us an overview of the thing, which I hope will be familiar to you, which is why I'm zooming through it fairly quickly. God makes the people, and they fall in Genesis 3. You then have the birth of Cain and Abel, and it falls apart. You have the growth of the number of people, followed by the sin and the flood. You have the growth into Genesis 10 of the Table of Nations, the sons of Noah, and then, if you like, the fall of the nations at Babel. There's a pattern of the way it happens. At the center of it is the idea of God's blessing. God's blessing when he makes people. God's blessing in the covenant. Moving towards God's blessing through Abraham. And the covenant, of course, particularly with Noah. The other interesting structure is the structure of genealogy. that you can read Genesis as, here is the family history of Israel, the family history of Adam, of Noah, of Abraham, of his descendants. Whoops. But I want to look particularly at the structure of Genesis 4 to 11, which is the analysis of the world after the fall. I'm going to look at it as this A, B, C, B primed, A primed pattern. Now, a lot of biblical stuff falls into this kind of pattern where you have a similar, a kind of mirrored idea at the beginning and the end of a passage, and then right in the center you have what is really important. It's a kind of shape like an X. It's a very good way to try and read, particularly Psalms. If you haven't read Psalms in that way, do have a go. You find all sorts of interesting things. So at the beginning of this Genesis 4 to 11 pattern, we have the story of Cain and Abel. What is the first thing that happens when the human beings get outside the garden? Well, first of all, there's the blessing of the birth. And then the very next thing is religion. Religion is the first thing that happens outside the garden. You better have Genesis 4 open. You may think you know this story. You probably do. But just check it out. In this world of many gods, here are two of the gods that would have been worshipped, served in ancient Canaan. Israel is told, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat of their portions. It's something very basic in human nature to want to approach God, and it's something very basic to do it through offering God something. That's what human beings are like. They want to approach God. Now, the interesting theory here is that some of these sacrifices are acceptable and some of them are not. And in this particular text, although we can search hard for hints, it basically does not tell us why one is acceptable and one is not. Cain and Abel themselves do not seem to have been able to tell why one was acceptable and one was not. Anybody who reads this story without knowing it is likely to come out on Cain's side, thinking, poor Cain, why did God reject him? In fact, sometimes I find Muslim friends reading this story and coming out with exact that comment. I should be sympathetic for Abel and not for Cain, but this story is making me sympathetic with Cain. It's not clear which sacrifice is acceptable and which is not. The next thing that happens is anger, division. We're moving towards the first religious violence. Anybody who is surprised at religious violence is not thinking biblically. According to the Bible, religious violence is normal and has been from the very beginning. I'm not saying it's good. I'm saying in a fallen world, it's normal. That's the way it's going to be. And the really shocking thing here is that God doesn't lift a finger to protect the innocent person whose sacrifice was accepted. He doesn't really seem to care. God speaks to Cain, to warn Cain. He doesn't want this, but just because he's not been accepted, he doesn't want him to go on and mess things up. this dialogue is between God and Cain. It's difficult to tell the difference between acceptable and unacceptable sacrifices. Religious violence is normal. God deals with the rejected one. God does not save the accepted one. Thinking biblically about Islam, I wonder whether any of your questions were, what should we think about Muslim prayer? What are Muslims doing when they're praying? Do they have real experience of God? All this fasting they do, does God like it? The Cain and Abel story says, for us looking on from outside, it's actually rather difficult to tell. I can't even tell, looking from the outside, whether your worship of God is acceptable to him. It's difficult for me to tell. Well, I hope that gives you something to think about and go back and read the Cain and Abel story. Let's see what else Genesis 4 to 11 has to offer. At the end is another picture of religion. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1, we turn to the Tower of Babel story. And here we're moving from individual religion to community religion. The whole earth had one language and the same words. Now that's interesting, because one of the things that we know is that Babel stands for Babylon. And one of the things that was happening under the Babylonians was that the Babylonian language was being used as a colonial language. So this is immediately telling us that we've got a power dynamic going on here. The people migrated from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and, listen to this, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Have you got the idea? Power for ourselves in our place. And in order to develop this power, we are going to build a tower. This is an artist's impression of the tower in Babel, the place where the god Marduk was said to live. The attempt to build a tower up to heaven. This is what I think of as dangerous religion. We have underlying it, if you like, a triangle of people, land, and power, us in our place with our power. This is a triangle that we see right at the beginning in creation when God makes people and puts them in a place and gives them dominion. It's something written into the heart of creation. That's the way we like to be. Now, in God's presence, in the Garden of Eden, and under God's rule, this is the way human beings will flourish. But, with God up there, rather than in the center of the triangle, and with the focus on our power and our rule, rather than God's, this is so dangerous that God won't have it. He will limit it. He did limit it He came down and scattered it so that this power triangle couldn't continue to make its problems. Did that kind of religion reach God? No way. God had to come down even to see the tower in the story. So there's this kind of religion that's a dangerous religion that doesn't reach God, and the good news is that God will always limit it. Thinking biblically about Islam, I wonder whether some of your questions concerned the so-called Islamic State, Boko Haram, the pushing for power. It's normal. It's normal. The question is it under the rule of God? Does it have God in the midst, or does it not? Sometimes Christian people say Islam is a problem because it has a link between faith and power. And therefore, Islam will necessarily produce this dangerous religion. In Islamic thinking, this people-land-power triangle is under the rule of God. And if it's under the rule of God, it's not only safe, it's the best thing. In biblical thinking, as we're going to move on, being under the rule of God is not sufficient. You must have the actual presence of God in the center of this. That's what God wants. But also, in biblical thinking, the dangerous religion is not just Islam. It could be any religion, including Christianity, because that's the fallen world. That's the fallen world. There's always the temptation, there's always the tendency to use religion to build power for our people in our place. Okay, so two pictures of religion. In the center of Genesis 1 to 11, we have the story of Noah. In fact, the flood story takes up chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. I wonder whether you've ever wondered why the flood story takes up so much space. Answer, because it's so important. And of course, there were flood stories at the time. These are some of the tablets that have the ancient Babylonian flood story on them. As you read between the biblical version and the Babylonian version, one of the key questions is, why did God send this flood? Was it because the people were annoying him, as they were the Babylonian gods? They were getting too noisy. Or was it a matter of justice, as in the Quranic version, and certainly as in the biblical version? And one of the things that the Quran and the Bible entirely agree on is that God is just and that God will deal with evil. And I see the Noah story in Genesis 6 to 9 is about God's own response to evil. If you will look at Genesis chapter 6, we have the description of the terrible evil in the world, and we find in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God sees and God is presented with the problem of evil. The problem of evil, biblically, is not our problem. It's not us trying to work out, why does evil exist? It's God's problem. What is God going to do with evil? And it says that God was sorry. This is a huge mystery. There's something going on in God here that is deep that we can't understand. How can God be sorry? And then we have another word. It says it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him to his heart. And so, verse 7, he makes the decision to destroy. This is God's first way of dealing with evil. But, as we know, he decided to save one person. He was going to continue it. And then you have, and again, if you haven't looked at this, I just have to leave you to look at it. You have the unmaking of the world that God made. As the flood waters come up, at the center, God remembers Noah in chapter 8, verse 1, and then the flood waters come down, and Noah and his family come out into a remade world. And in chapter 9, God is going to restate the creation blessings. Now, that's what's going on. But what I want us to do is to look at 8, verse 21, and see what is at the heart of the decision never to destroy again. Noah has just offered a sacrifice. When the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Do you remember in chapter 6? It's told us that the intention of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil. Here, in chapter 8, verse 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The human heart has not changed. The human heart has not changed. But what about the heart of God? Note, this is God saying in his heart. It's a glimpse into the heart of God. That's extraordinary. And in the heart of God, although the human heart is the same, never again will I strike down every living creature. There's a change in the heart of God. And I think one of the keys to this is the pain in the heart of God in Genesis 6, verse 6. If anybody asks me what my favorite Bible verse is, it's Genesis 6, verse 6. For me personally, this is what makes God worth worshipping and life worth living. The pain in the heart of God. Here's the Hebrew word, itzvon, which I can't remember where I got this definition from, which Bible dictionary, the most intense form of human emotion, a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. And it reflects the same word for the pain with which the human being is going to till the ground. The pain with which the woman is going to bring forth children. The pain from which Noah's father hoped that Noah would set human beings free, which is why he's given the name Noah, meaning something like rest. The pain in God's heart, which is reflecting the pain in his creation. And the pain in destruction, which leads him to the never again. You see, it seems to me that Genesis 6 to 9 is offering very graphically the choice of how you deal with evil. Do you deal with evil by the judgment of the flood, or is there an alternative? Because the flood judgment does not cleanse the human heart. What's the first thing that Noah does? After all these promises, he gets drunk. He curses his own son or grandson. The judgment of the flood didn't work. And what is it that we get just before God says, never again? It's Noah's sacrifice. Cain and Abel's sacrifice. One's acceptable, one's not. Noah's sacrifice. It's acceptable, and it seems to change the heart of God. What's going on? Watch this space. Keep reading. Genesis 1 to 11 doesn't tell you the whole of the story. It just opens up the scene, opens up the problems, and begins to open up the heart of God. Thinking biblically about Islam, there is within Islam a very deep desire to deal with evil, to promote what is good, to forbid what is evil. That promotion of good and forbidding of evil is one of the things at the heart of Islamic thinking. It's at the heart of what's called dawah, calling people. The question is, how do you deal with the evil? And as we see in our world, there are some Muslims who deal with what they see as evil with a flood. Let's destroy the people that we see as evil. Of course, it's not only Muslims who do that. And there's a choice. Do we destroy what we see as evil? Who is the judge? Whose job is it to carry out judgment on people we think are God's enemies? Well, you see a little booklet of mine over there reflecting on the Crusades and the Crusade sermon. So if you want to follow up some of that line, you might like to look at that booklet. But what I want to say here is that Genesis is telling us that there is an alternative. There is an alternative. And it's very interesting that these stories of Cain and Abel, Babel and Noah, are within Genesis' shape of genealogy. If you like, there's glue in this X shape. And the glue are the chapters of the genealogies. Genesis chapter 5, which is what I call a genealogy of death. It's Adam's descendants who lived so long and they died. They lived so long and they died. They lived so long and they died. Making the point that outside of Eden, people die, except, of course, Enoch. And he's another interesting study. So this religious world that we see is a world where we all share in the coming death. We, all of us, Muslims, Christians, secular people or whoever, have physical bodies that are going to die. We're all the same. And then the other bit of blue is what I call the genealogy of blessing in chapter 10. As the nations spread out across the world, under God's providence, with their languages and their territories. He's got the whole world in his hands. Muslims, Christians, whoever we are. Every ethnic group, every territory is part of this. So, thinking biblically about Islam. I've lost a slide, but never mind. What I'd like you to do is pause, reflect on this very simple framework, individual religion, people seeking God. Acceptable, not acceptable, arguing, but people somehow seeking God. Dangerous religion, political religion, people using religion for their own power purposes. Religion that tries to deal with the problem of evil. Religion of people who share in the coming death. Religion of people who function in ethnic groups. I'd like you to take a couple of minutes just to talk to your next door neighbour about how those images of Islam that you thought of at the beginning might fit into this framework. In other words, have I done what I said I was going to do and given us something of a view of humanity which includes Muslims as well as everybody else? Okay, got the question. How does this framework relate to those questions that you were asking? Just a couple of minutes to talk to each other. Okay. Well, having seen all your questions, I mean, you don't need a morning, you need a year's course. Let me give you just a little bit of a worked example of using this framework. Those of you who know anything much about Islam or have visited mosques of Muslim families... Oh! Sorry. Okay. Those of you who have visited mosques or Muslim families or know anything much about Islam will know what this says. Yeah. If you recognize two bits of Arabic, this is the second one to recognize. This is the name of Muhammad. One of the crucial questions in thinking about Islam and about Muslim people is, what do you think of Muhammad? It's the one that, in Christian-Muslim dialogue, is usually avoided because it's so controversial. What can you say about Muhammad? Which Muhammad? Are we talking about the Muhammad that my Pakistani friend loves so that she took her precious perfume to his grave in Saudi Arabia when she went on Hajj, and Ida, pray for me so that the Saudi police will look in the other direction so I can pour my perfume over his grave? Are we talking about the Muhammad of tradition that we read about in the Hadith and the stories of the Prophet? Are we talking about a historical version of Muhammad that's reconstructed by the Westerners out of the historical evidence. What do we think of Muhammad? Very difficult. What I want to suggest is that if we're thinking biblically about Muhammad, we can start off thinking of Muhammad as a human being. And if we say, well, roughly, at least, the traditional sources give us a picture of what sort of person he was and what he did, at least approximately, because that's as near as we can get. What do we think of him as a person? And I want to suggest to you that we can use our framework. That as a person, he was seeking God. I think that's undoubtedly so. And he was offering himself to God in as far as he could. How acceptable was he to God? I don't really know. Did God speak to him? Pretty certainly, yes. Because God speaks to people. He does. Does that mean that we can say that he was given the Quran by the angel Gabriel? Now, that's a question about the Quran. We'll leave that until later on. Obviously, as I'm still a Christian, my answer to that is going to be no. Dangerous religion. Undoubtedly, historically, the one thing we can say about Muhammad is that before the time of Muhammad, there was no Arabic united political entity. After the time of Muhammad, there was. So even the most revisionist critical scholar is going to say that as a result of the life of Muhammad, if you like, a people-land-power triangle developed of a united group of people with a religion. Was it a religion that was using the religion to build that people-land-power triangle? And some people say that there was a change from Muhammad at Mecca, where he was simply a preacher, to Muhammad at Medina, where he turned into somebody who was using religion for his own political ends. And that is possible. In fact, to some extent, I think it's inevitable, because Muhammad was a fallen human being, just like any of the rest of us are. But that's only part of the story. In Islamic thinking, what is going on is that the development of the people-land-power triangle is actually establishing God's rule. That triangle is under God's rule. And I think we can go so far as to say that's at least what was intended to be happening. That Muhammad was not intending to build himself up a power-based religion. There's lots of things in the traditional sources that suggest that he wasn't trying to develop power for himself. That what he was trying to do was develop a community under the rule of God, and then it opens up to bring more and more people in so that you open up that rule. What about the question of dealing with evil? Well, that takes us into the whole development of Sharia law, which grows out of the life of Muhammad and out of the Quran. The development of regulations which will, if you like, keep human evil under control, call people to the good, forbid them from evil. And as we come on later to think a little bit about Sharia, some of the things that most bother Christian people about what Muhammad did and the Sharia in terms of how you punish people, in terms of battles and so on, are attempts to deal with evil and to bring justice. I want to suggest to you that this framework gives us a way of thinking of Muhammad as a human being within history, a human being of his time, and that that is the way that we should begin to understand him from a biblical perspective. Only then should we say, could we call him a prophet? Could we not? Now, again, that's a long discussion. My personal opinion is that the biblical view of what a prophet is and how the prophet fits into biblical history is so different from an Islamic view of what a prophet is and how Muhammad fitted into God's history, that the very category of prophet is not a helpful one for Christians and Muslims discussing Muhammad. The question is, did he get these messages from God or not? Rather than, can we call him a prophet and what on earth would we mean by that? That's going to be an argument over words. But as a person of his time, I think that we can regard him as a very powerful, interesting, important human being, made in the image of God, but fallen, like everybody else. Well, oh, rats. I'm now ready to take a break and let people react to that. Is it too early to take a break, Rob? Because I said we'd do it at 11:15, but...
Half an hour or so, I'll call us back together. There's tea and coffee over here and some water and then some